these kids. I'm telling you, it's amazing what they know. Later this month, we're going to have a demonstration of what they have been learning in the kids' catechism class. You may find yourself surprised. They might teach you something. It's true. And here we are, therefore, to talk about the matter of salvation and success. I think all of us want to know when we're doing well. Some of us maybe even think we have a pretty good idea of when that's happening. But I'm sure that everybody wants to know when they're doing well versus when they're failing. All of these sorts of questions, this basic burden of how well we're doing, whether we're succeeding, is bound up with this other matter of our own tendency to either arrogance or despair. We all lean one way or the other, and maybe one way or the other several times throughout the day, oscillating between believing that we are great successes, usually gauging that in the eyes and by the measures of the world, in the very next breath, believing ourselves to be failures. We're going to meditate on this theme today as we are challenged to in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And before we do so, we're going to pray. Knowing the waywardness of our heart, we're going to ask the Lord God to give us insight into His Word. And also, to take down the defenses that we all naturally have to truth when it's presented to us. And ask the Lord to prepare our hearts to receive His truth. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and go to our Savior, knowing that He is liberal to give when we ask in accordance with His will. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we come to You confessing that we are often confused, either measuring ourselves to be great successes by measures that You have not given to us in Your Word, or by the very same right, measuring ourselves to be great, great at losing, at failing, again, by measures not given to us by Your Word. Lord, we pray for a remedy to all of this. We pray that You would open up our eyes to Your remedy for all of this, and that we would be set free anew by the truths of the gospel, even the ones that we have overlooked. We ask these things, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and by Your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 8 through 13, and then when we're finished, we're going to sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. Give thanks to God for this holy scripture, this inspired word breathed by the Spirit of God, that we might follow Christ with understanding. So please, turn your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You are already filled. Yeah, you know what? We're actually going to start in verse 6. Sorry about that. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you also. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death. Because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. This is God's word. For those of you who have been with us for a while, you know that we are in the middle of following Paul through what has been a very contentious letter with this Corinthian church. He's embroiled in controversy with these Corinthians, the fruit of his own ministry. And here we are in chapter 4 as Paul continues to develop his argument. And here's the matter before us. There is an obvious contrast between this apostle Paul and the self-measurement of this Corinthian church. See, the two don't mix. They don't match. The Corinthian society with which Paul has to do, they are, in their own estimation, already successes in every way. This is described with at least 6 different descriptors. Paul says, you're filled, you're wealthy, you're kings, you're prudent, you're strong, you're distinguished. It's evident not only from the biblical text, but from all that we know about this ancient city, that it was full of those who you might consider to be the up-and-coming successful. The Corinthian city, as we noted in our introductory sermon to this series, was a city where the Roman Empire had sent many who were entitled to land because of their military service, where it had sent many professionals to set up a society and a city that would have strategic advantage for the Roman Empire. It's not at all surprising that many in this town believed themselves to be successes. But then Paul describes himself, friends. I don't know how you thought the Apostle Paul lived up to this point when you've been reading through the New Testament or when you've encountered his name in the Scriptures, but here's his self-testimony. He fundamentally is poorly clothed. He looks homeless. He's pushed around. He appears to be foolish, weak, and dishonorable, and he has a normal labor job with which he works with his hands. This is the picture of Paul. To provide for you the sort of contrast that we have in this passage, I want you to think about Bellevue. It just works better that way. And you think about a minister of the description that Paul has given. A minister who is thirsty and hungry, appears homeless, has a normal job. He doesn't, for lack of a better phrase, look the part, and he does not mirror the culture round about him. Can you imagine how society might be offended by this sort of leader? How they might be able to look at this leader and say, you don't match us. You don't belong here. As we've seen again and again in the first chapters of 1 Corinthians, one of the problems here is that this congregation believes that in some form or fashion they have outgrown this Paul guy. It goes well beyond his dress. We've seen that they've taken issue even with his philosophical prowess and ability as a rhetorician and his ability to persuade. They say he's not that persuasive, and frankly, they want this guy to act the part of the guru a little bit better. They want him to look a little bit more like a Greek philosopher. They want him to get the robe, wear the sandals, and carry about like Socrates would, who would never think to work with his hands. It's below a man of that status, they believe. In fact, later on in this epistle, Paul is actually going to have to defend 2 things. It's funny. He'll defend in chapter 9 the right of ministers to get paid, only to turn around and defend his right to not get paid by them. Paul is all for the concept that he has a right to be paid. The Philippian church, they supply his needs well. But Paul won't take a penny from the Corinthians. Believe it or not, they use this against him. They actually say to him, you're not a real minister. You're not a real leader. If you were, you would get paid. They do this in 2 Corinthians 13. Paul alludes to it. They want someone who matches their society and their own sense of success. They also want him to keep people guessing a little bit more. They say, Paul, here in the Greek world, people don't like the idea of the resurrection. The body, it's a problem. It's all about the mind in this city, friend. And if you could even just speak a little bit more ambiguously about the topic, that'd be great. It's very clear, Paul, when you talk about resurrection, you literally mean bodies getting up out of graves. In that, that doesn't sell here. If you just talk more about enlightenment, being raised up from your fleshly way of life, people could bite on that. But could you act the part? Could you act the part? We ought to reflect that these are realities even today. Our sense our sense as congregations and individual Christians that our leaders ought to be at least as successful as we are. There is this idea that certain people are below us and have no right to lead us because they don't even measure up to the standard that we pose for them. I'll tell you one story. I know one minister, he's not from this area, so you don't have to wonder on that front. There's one minister who offered to fill in as the fill-in pastor at a local congregation. This congregation wanted to be super cutting edge. In fact, all of their music was paid for by professional non-believers who would go up and perform beautifully, apparently, on all sorts of instruments. And he came out to fill in. He had a plan to fill in at the church for several months. After preaching, the very first time that he was there, someone came up to him after the service and said, "Hey, you know, your sports coat, what if you and me went downtown right now and got you a new sports coat?" And my buddy's telling me this story. I'm like, "Man, are you, like, how bad was the sports coat?" He's like, "It was just a normal sports coat, man." I'm like, "Did you take him up on it?" He's like, "No, I didn't take him up on it. They'll let him buy me a new coat." They needed a coat that matched the service. We all have these ideas about what's real. We all have these ideas culturally about what really counts. Cultural expectations as to what ought to match us. I'll tell you this story. Recently, Heather and I are having to refinance our home. And this is hilarious. We're having to refinance, got to the end of our seven-year arm so that the rate gets adjusted. So we're refinancing and give all the information to the bank. And I get this phone call from the underwriter of the loan. And they're like, "Hello, is this Mr. Bosserman?" I'm like, "Yeah, it's Mr. Bosserman." They're like, "Yeah, I noticed that your home phone number, your cell phone number, and your church number, they're all the same number. Can you give us like an office number to like explain, you know, your employment and stuff like that?" I have to admit, I was tempted to say, yeah, I can give you an office number. You got a pen and paper? It's 425, and then just give them my exact same number. So there's an idea of what a real church is like. It got even better. They went on, they're like, "And the address you gave us, we looked that up, and that's not Trinitas Presbyterian Church. That's actually Mill Creek Community Church. Can you explain that to me?" Again, I felt tempted to say, "Lady, our church is not of this world. So we do not have..." But again, I didn't think that would be well appreciated. But naturally, by that point in the conversation, it occurred to me how unemployed I actually sounded. It was incredible. They just wanted a number for anyone other than me that could confirm my employment. I believe I began to answer, yeah, you can take this number. It's my friend, Elder Executive Treasurer Scott Hitchcock. Call him." Don't get me wrong. It's all worked out. But there are ideas about how things really ought to be. Expectations for what a real minister, what a real church would look like. You think about this Corinthian church. How did they get there? How did they get to this place where the Apostle Paul, who evangelized them, became insufficiently successful to represent and to lead them? We ought to take note of at least four lessons from this passage about the matter of success. We will take these in one by one, and each one of them will be relevant to us in a variety of ways. The first lesson I want you to consider is this. Any time Christians or Christian institutions experience any measure of success whatsoever, it will create a tension with the gospel we preach. Every time. Let me explain what I mean. Consider this narrative. How many times have we heard the story of the Christian singer who did so well and got so big that they, what? Go secular. Get bigger. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm not saying that's a problem. But the idea is right there that the moment you've experienced success on one level in the realm of Christianity, that ought to transcend it and be taken to another realm. It is the same in Christian academics. You are an academic who makes some waves. You get some attention from the world, and immediately it attracts us to worldly wisdom. You consider Christian movements and trends that become cool, and after a while you will have believers who don't just need Christ, but need to stay cool for as long as they can. You even have brilliant Christian architects who make brilliant, beautiful structures. Good, good things. But the moment there is a sort of worldly attraction to it, it will invite us to do everything we can to keep that structure as if it were the crown jewel of our ministry and what we do. See, this creates a false and simplistic narrative that many of us maybe have bought into. That we're succeeding because we're doing well. God blesses those who do well. If we continue to do well and do God's will, we'll be blessed forevermore. And all of a sudden, we will think that there is this thing called the gospel and eternal life, and there's this other thing, this consolation prize called success in this life. And we're going for that, but we're also kind of going for this too. This is very much what we have at hand in Corinth. This church, in the space of 5 years, became a very significant Christian congregation in the advance and spread of Christianity. It became kind of a big deal quickly. In the space of 5 years, this church took off. And the basic thought of this congregation is we have outgrown the guy who first preached here. They've outgrown Paul. They need someone now to match their success, to help them to go from level A to level B, from good to great to the next thing. This is an incessant tendency among all Christians. I want you to think about anything in your life that you've had success in. Have you been able to convince yourself of this narrative that I've just got the magic touch? I can start this business, I can be in this band, I can do this thing, and anywhere I go, it's going to turn to gold. And success itself begins to be the focus of your efforts and labors. Success, the taste of it, is intoxicating. This ought to inform the way we pray. I'll ask you all right now, what successes do you pray for? Do you often say to yourself, look, I'm praying for good things. Why do my plans seem to be frustrated? I'm just praying for a better job. I'm just praying for a healthy baby. I'm just praying for ministry fruit. Aren't these the very sorts of things that our God would want to give us? Isn't this just what He'd want to give us? See, the problem is that if we are praying for things that are good, but our secret ulterior motive is ultimately our own success, we've given the Lord every reason not to answer it because it will do us more harm than good. See, we can idolize success even before we have it. How many of us in this room, if we can think of various areas in life where we're actually laboring something to have the consolation prize, to be able to tell all of our detractors that we did it and tell them in their face, you're wrong, I was right, I knew I could do this, you said I couldn't, but I can. The fact is, Trinitas Church, this sort of mentality of trying to best our enemies as a motive for doing things, it runs through our blood. How many movie trailers have you seen where the way it begins is something like this? People said it was impossible. That's the beginning. You hear a voice in the background. It's something like, you'll never be a great boxer, kid. And by the end of that trailer, it's something along these lines. But he proved to the world that a one-armed man can be boxing champion. This is the subplot theme of every single inspirational movie, almost without exception, that you watch. I'm convinced if the gospel were a movie today, it would literally be the exact same thing. Somehow Jesus bested all of his detractors, and that was the whole point of the gospel. And some guy at the end of the movie would be like, I guess a good prophet really can come from Nazareth. As if that were the focus. Trinitas Church, you will look in vain in all of the Bible to find a godly man who is fundamentally motivated to prove his detractors wrong. As if this worldly success and the accolade of besting your enemies, that was what it was all for. You know that you are pursuing worldly success if you regularly daydream about such things. The Bible from time to time will talk about vindication before our enemies, insofar as our aims are the advance of the gospel and our enemies are the enemy of Christ. You will especially not find instances in the Bible of believers looking at their fellow believers attempting to prove them wrong by their successes. Let's get these ideas out of our mind. You know, we might be praying at the end of every prayer in Jesus' name, but if our success is our ultimate goal, we really ought to be honest with ourselves that we're saying, Lord God, let this happen for my name, for its greatness, for its advance. I submit to you that the danger of pursuing success over and above the gospel is set right before our eyes here in this Corinthian church. If you want to know something positive, therefore, accompanying this one lesson and concern, it's that success does have something to do with never allowing success in this world to become our ultimate goal. It does have something to do with subordinating and organizing all of our ends to something that is otherworldly. Otherworldly. Paul asked this rhetorical question in verse 7. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? There is no clearer way to say to this church that our successes, the things that we have accomplished in this life, are to no merit. To no merit on our account, because they've been given graciously by God. The second thing you should note about success, our second lesson, is that success is not, it is fundamentally not a matter of keeping things. I think that this point for many of us is as simple, it might seem rather simplistic even, but when put into the sphere of godly things in ministry, it is much harder to believe. Let me put it this simply. See, the Corinthian church had been doing well. 5 years of growth, 5 years of expansion. And as Paul says, therefore, in their minds, they're already full, they're already rich, and they're already reigning. They're reigning. And this church, they have this sense that they've arrived. There is a fundamental danger that we all are susceptible to if we ever think ourselves to have finally arrived where we were attempting to be. Here's the problem. If you finally arrived in your successes in life, in the formation of your family, in obtaining your dream home, where is the only place you can go from there? If you've arrived, where else can you go but to some dangerous place where you've lost? Isn't that right? See, what this is called in the Bible is realized eschatology. There's a high theological sense in which this is the case. One of the most pervasive problems in the New Testament was people saying that the end of the world had already come. The resurrection had already come. The final judgment's already happened. And so since that's all behind us, we've all already arrived. What do you think they usually took that to mean? Now we can do whatever we want. Literally, whatever we want. It's one of the big problems in the New Testament. That's theological realized eschatology. But practical realized eschatology goes like this. You have experienced so much success. You've done so well that now your focus in this life is how you can keep it forevermore. I've arrived. I've made so much money, my only job now is to figure out how I can make that money keep on making money so I can just be in this perpetual state of wealth. There's nothing wrong with having done well. But there's a problem with supposing that when we've done well, we have arrived. Where this comes about the most in theology, this danger of equating success with keeping the glory and the successes we have, is our aim, where this comes to a head, is in the classic tale of the Christian institution. This is a classic tale. How many of you guys know this story well? Think about it. How many of you know that all of the Ivy League schools started as seminaries? Yale, Harvard, Princeton, you know that. You know that Yale was started, for example, by 10 congregational ministers for the sole purpose of teaching people biblical languages and teaching young ministers theology so they could go get ordained. That's why it exists. How many of you know the same is true of Harvard? You know to associate names like Jonathan Edwards as like, say, the president of Princeton. You know these connections, these classic Christian roots of these institutions. You might even know that there were seasons where these institutions were orthodox, faithful to Scripture, and innovative, advancing their faith and advancing theology. And yet, where are they now? I think most of you know that if you walked the campus of Yale Theology School seeking out anything recognizable as classic orthodox theology, you would be sorely disappointed. It's reality. You could say, therefore, we lost Yale, we lost Harvard, we lost Princeton. You could say the same thing about individual churches, whole denominations, Christian publishing houses, and all other sorts of institutions. Do you know what the conservative response sometimes is? And I want to be very clear. I'm on that team. I love orthodoxy, want to keep it. Sometimes you'll hear guys go, well, it's time we fought to keep the liberals from taking this institution, this denomination, this church, this seminary. I think that's all well and good. We do need to fight. But here's the problem. How? How do we fight to keep these institutions? Let me explain something to you. The minute an institution becomes at all prestigious or cool or inviting to the world, it will immediately be vehemently fought for by the world. It's a fact. The minute we have beautiful cathedrals, eyes that love architecture will want that building, not just theologians and Christians who love the gospel. Do you realize that? See, one of the things about it is we sometimes treat the things we possess as if by possessing them we have arrived. And I want to give you this basic lesson. We ought to fight for Christian institutions the way that we fight for our own bodies. Your bodies are valued, cherished instruments used by God to advance His kingdom, which were nevertheless meant to die. They're going to die. It's going to happen someday. I submit to you that we could no more keep Harvard or keep Princeton than we could keep Jonathan Edwards alive. They have a finite lifespan. See, as a pastor, if any one of you came to me and said, hey, Brant, I took up a new diet. I said, hey, why'd you do that? And you said, well, you know, I want to be healthy. You know, I want to be useful. I want to be around for my kids, my family. You'd be like, man, those are all good things. But if you came up to me and said, Brant, I've got this new diet. And I said, why? And you're like, man, because I want to live forever. I'd be like, hold on. We need to have a counseling session here. No diet whatsoever is going to preserve your life for eternity. And the idea that we can somehow keep things that become beautiful in the eyes of the world for eternity, like a little treasure chest right here and now, it's basically misguided. My goodness, friends, let them keep Yale. In a sense, they don't really even have Yale, because what Yale really was and began as was a faithful institution to train ministers, and that's not what it is anymore. So let them keep it. And the fact of the matter is we can defend our own bodies in an evil way. Isn't that true? We all want to stay alive. That's a good thing. You should defend yourself. But you can defend your body in an evil way where you actually perpetuate sin. The same is true of every single institution. And if we count success to be keeping things, we will engage in the same theft, cheating, and entertaining of suspicion about everyone around us and unjustly harming other people to keep this institution, to keep this building, to keep this thing. We might end up doing the very things that the Corinthians are doing, ready to axe Paul to keep the streak of success going, to keep it going. I think the positive lesson we learn from this point is that success is a spirit that is prepared to lose when providence requires it of us. True success is that sanctified disposition when we are prepared to lose when God has said it is time. There's a reason, therefore, God has given us apostles as the foundation of this Christian structure called the church. Because there were men who were prepared to lose, and they did lose. Paul puts it this way. He says, I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. God would have it that the foundation of this church were men who knew how to lose. Men who could lose well. Most believe that there's an allusion to the Roman arena here. When the Romans would get victory in battle, they would parade to the Roman arena, and the last in line would be those prisoners of war who, as sport, they condemned to die. To be a spectacle, to be shown as the defeated enemy killed before the eyes of a watching audience. The Lord would have us know that He built His church on these sorts of things. And of course, the cornerstone of the church is not a Jesus Christ who kept His life in this world, but a Jesus Christ who came to die. If you've never heard the gospel, you are with us today. This is what we fundamentally believe as Christians. That God sent His eternal Son into the world to bear the weight of penalty for sin that we deserve, which is nothing but death and the infinite wrath of God. That Jesus bore this death, and throughout His life He was perfectly righteous so that He can give us His righteousness, and a great exchange is made where our sin is given to Him, His righteousness is given to us, and we have life in this Christ. This is what we believe. It is the good news, the gospel of the cross. And therefore we mustn't confuse success with keeping things, even our lives. The third lesson I would put out for you today from this passage is that success, get this, is not ultimately achieving our goals, even in ministry. Success is not ultimately a matter of achieving the goals that we have made for ourselves in this life, even in the ministry. Again, Paul says to the Corinthians, you are already filled, you have become rich, and you have become kings without us. These men in Corinth believe that they've cracked the code for how to be successful. They've had that intoxicating feeling that they can manage to manipulate the world in accordance with their visions, and it's a wonderful thing. But these Corinthian factions, who are sure that they know how to manufacture success, are pretty sure that Paul cannot be a part of it. And this is one of the biggest problems in ministry that we will encounter. Friends, there is this idea that some people get in Christianity that they've cracked the code for how to reach people with the gospel. This is a bit insane. I'll tell you how it usually goes. The ingredients are not that complex. They usually go something like this. There's a three-pronged plan. Usually goes like this. If we want to reach a certain group of people, we need to prioritize them. You take a certain group of people, any group of people you want. Maybe it's millennials. Maybe it's people who speak English as a second language. Maybe it's women. Maybe it's veterans. Maybe it's African Americans. Maybe it is middle-aged people. And the theory will be we need to have a ministry that on the surface, on the front of it, we have this slogan, millennials first, everyone else second. We're focusing on them. The second part of the theory will go like this. If you want to reach a certain people group, you need to have someone who looks exactly like that people group. All of the externals. If you want to reach millennials, you need a millennial. Simple. Simple. Isn't it obvious? Intuitive. But see, we all know that's not enough. In addition to this objective likeness to the audience, there needs to be a subjective real heart and real love for the people targeted. Their heart needs to bleed for that people. They need to really have compassion for them. You heard this before? These sorts of theories in ministry? Friends, do you realize that what I just described was quite literally the New Testament apostolic plan to reach the Jewish people? How many of you know literally what I just described is it? You want to have a slogan that says, this people first? Romans 1:16, read what Paul says. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to the Jews first and the Gentiles second. Right? They got to focus. We're going for the Jews first, Gentiles second. You will find that phrase all over the New Testament. It's their mission plan. Now, if you're going to send someone, say, to all of the Jewish people spread throughout the Roman Empire, you probably want to send someone who was a grade A number one Jew, right? Maybe someone who could speak like this. I'm Paul, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisees, blameless. You probably want to send someone like that, right? Okay, well, let's point out one other thing. This same Paul who was sent out as a missionary to the Gentile nations to reach the Jews first and the Gentiles second, he could say this about his people. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He says, I would die to see these people believe. How many of you know that in the New Testament preaching the gospel, the Jews did not by and large receive this message? That means that this fine-tuning, perfect crafting to reach the Jew first and the Gentile second, in the very first generation of Christendom, didn't go that well. To put it simply, this Corinthian church, which was by and large Gentile and not Jewish, to use a derogatory phrase that we sometimes use when we have a baby that we didn't plan, the Corinthian church was an accident. Nobody knew that the Gentiles would receive this message better than the target audience. No one would have anticipated it. But see, fishers of men can't say, oh, because this fish is not an Israelite, toss that back in the sea until we get enough of those. Friends, this ought to shake any confidence that we think we have, that we have cracked the code for how to reach people. The New Testament is, for lack of a better phrase, a perfect example of failure in our attempts to reach a specific people group. They tried, and it didn't work. And it's ironic now, the Corinthians are saying, Paul, we need to do just that. We need a minister, we need an authority who looks a lot more like us, who's successful a lot more like us, who's all about philosophy, all about rhetoric. That's how we're going to keep the success going. And ironically, the Corinthian church were the fruit of the very opposite. This ought to check two tendencies in our hearts, friends. There are two sicknesses that we suffer from. Some of us in this room hate the idea of ever having a ministry that is focusing on a specific group. We get frustrated when our denomination looks and says, why are we reaching this group of people and not that people? And all of a sudden, conservatives become egalitarians and they say, we should be just trying to reach everyone just alike. Guess what, friends? The second we planted a church right here in Mill Creek, we said to the Mill Creekians first, and to everyone in Idaho at least second, if not third, fourth, fifth, seventh, or eighth, and so on. Any ministry you ever have is going to target someone and something. And if you get frustrated when you hear about ministries targeting certain people groups, your frustration is squarely at odds with the New Testament. They did exactly that. And I suspect that sometimes you get frustrated when you hear about this sort of thing because you don't want to mourn like Paul mourned. Friends, it's a sad thing. It's a sad thing when a certain people group consistently does not have the gospel preached to them or for whatever reason doesn't receive it. Sometimes we don't even want to hear about these different efforts and aims to reach specific people groups because it's painful. We've got to be ready to be uncomfortable and to mourn with men like Paul who said, my God, I just wish my brethren of the flesh would believe. Same is true. Of millennials. The same is true of Generation X, Y, and Z. The same is true of every race. The same is true of those who have non-traditional sexual orientations. Our church is not ambiguous about where we stand on these matters. Our heart should break that people are simply being lost who fall into these categories. We got to be prepared to do that. Two Fridays ago, I was met with a meeting at 10:30 on Friday, which is when I watch my kids, unannounced at my doorstep with people who have circumstances that fundamentally are beyond what most of us could ever imagine. I sat for 2 hours and listened to them. And I had nothing. Nothing but to mourn with them. That's it. Let us be ready to mourn when we make these focused efforts to evangelize people and they don't work. Let's mourn at least. Sometimes that's all we can do. There's a second sickness though too. And it's a sickness that is perpetuated in our day, often with impunity. To hate any ministry which fails to reach every people group, and especially those people groups that don't look like them. This again flows from the same air of success that we can manufacture who receives the gospel here at Trinitas. And if we don't catch everyone in this niche group and that niche group, then we really don't love them. We haven't tried hard enough. I would just want to say to people who think like that, did Paul, was his problem that he didn't try hard enough to reach the Jewish brethren of his own for whom he would be glad to die? Did he err because he didn't try hard enough? And if the answer is no, it ought to check every tendency in our soul to have any sort of hateful goal for ministries because they didn't manage to reach everybody. Nor did the New Testament church in every instance. Very often, people will make this argument that the reason we need ministers to look exactly like their congregations is because Paul said, I will become all things to all people. Friends, I've never heard such an abuse of scripture, frankly. All Paul was saying in that passage later in 1 Corinthians is that when there's a custom that's prevalent in a land, he heeds the custom. Paul was not saying that when I go to Greece, somehow I manage to make myself have a Greek accent. I all of a sudden start attending the Isthmian Games and all their sporting events. We have no evidence that he did that. Or that he's all of a sudden took on the garb of the people around him. Paul said, very frankly, I look homeless. Ironically, people who make the argument I just described, they're talking a lot more like the Corinthians than Paul. Paul says sometimes the very thing a successful culture needs is the contrast, the opposite, to break through their guise of success and preach a gospel that saves. This gives us the positive insight that success aims at godly ends in life, ever willing to subject them to God's unexpected providential goals and aims. So real success is going to do. But I have just one last lesson. And that is that success, it might sound strange to need to say this, is not failure, loss, and loneliness. Some of us, after hearing what Paul has said, go, okay, Brant, I get it. Whatever is small, whatever is poor, whatever is oppressed, whatever is abused and despised, you know, like Paul, that must be what's really successful. I get what you're saying, Brant. We all need to go and become mendicants just like he was. It's this upside down, opposite thing. And if we concluded that, we would be exactly wrong. I want you to see what Paul says here in verse 6. Paul says, I've applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes all that I said, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Did you hear that? Some were becoming arrogant by associating themselves with the near mendicant Paul. Some were proud, perhaps, that they too were virtually homeless, that they too worked with their hands like Paul. Over and above all these other teachers who are perhaps more polished, you get the point. You can have pride and account success to be your lowliness just as well as your worldly accomplishment. You can be arrogant by association with Paul. Friends, this should make us think of two prominent errors in our day. The false gospel of liberation theology and of identitarian politics. We ought to understand that these are false avenues for us. There are those who would preach today that if you have been oppressed in some form or fashion, if you've gotten the short end of the stick here or there, you ought to take pride in it. Your righteousness is in it. You're better for it. Paul says the opposite. And I'll tell you this, you guys, maybe some of you in this room have suffered inordinately. Because of the people group that you belong to or because of your own personal history. But not even that is grounds for believing you are superior or believing that you are a success. You might ask yourself, as Paul does, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you have not received. My friend, did you choose to be who you are, born where you were born, born to the family you were born to, with the identity that you have? Did you make yourself? I ask you, do you therefore boast in these things as if you made yourself this way? Paul says, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Paul turns the entire worldview on its head that says those who are lowly, those who have been oppressed, have the right by revolution to overturn the powers that be. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 1:29, to you it has been granted, gifted that is, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. This puts even our lowliness into a category where it cannot be heralded as grounds for thinking ourselves to be a success. There's a reformed version of this, I'll note. There's this reformed version that says we're becoming more holy the more difficult it becomes for anyone else to want to worship with us. Like, the more that we've whittled this down into something entirely unpalatable to the regular Christian or non-reformed Christian, we have become more holy. Friends, there's so much confusion in this. None of these things that we have, even our suffering, can be accredited to us. This means that true success will be in a matter or a situation in which we use our perspective and even our losses to bless rather than to tear down or to hammer or to harm others. If you've been through inordinately difficult situations in life like Paul, let me ask you, do you use that to bear witness to the Christ who fills you up in your lack and in your loss? Or do you use that as grounds to tell everybody else they need to be quiet, that they need to listen to you, they need to serve you? What do you do? The one is indicative of success. The one is the upside down world where we make our lowliness into success. This leads us to the focal point of the gospel that we have been talking around this entire time, friends. We know that we are saved by faith in Christ alone, but guess what? We can only see true success by faith in Christ alone. Let me explain what I mean. The success that we have as Christians is entirely unlike the success of the world. It is an invincible sort of success that, if you've noticed what I've said, no matter what is happening, no matter what worldly success or failure you've had, you have success in Christ because his gospel goes forward in spite of our measurements that it's gone backward. To put the matter simply, have you done well in life, friends? Well, then you will have to believe, contrary to what you see, that your success in this life is not ultimately the work of your hands, but the gift of God. You will have to believe in things not seen, his sovereign hand working through your labors. Have you lost in this life? Something precious, perhaps. You will have to believe that it is only to make something new. Have you lost a mother? So that you will find many more mothers in Christ. If you lost someone near, a brother, a sister, a loved one, you have got to believe in things not seen. And it's for the Lord to have a success, a mightier provision than you could have ever imagined. Have you failed at your aims? You will have to believe, like you did the day you first became a Christian, against what you see. The failure of your aims, working through them, is the hand of the providence of God, making out of your failure successes that you could never have calculated would be there. Have you become proud of your victimhood? You must believe that it has been your gift to suffer with Christ, not so that you can indict the world, but so that you can proclaim the sufficiency of Christ in your lowliness, loss, and defeat. What this means is that the success of the Christian life, for lack of a better phrase, is not falsifiable. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there is no circumstance in your life that you can point to go, well, this proves that the gospel promises are not true. It's frustrating as can be to philosophers of various kinds and to scientists of various kinds. We have in the Christian life an experiment for which there is no way to falsify the fundamental hypothesis. Our vision of the Christian life in advance and success accounts for every circumstance. The question is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? I'm going to leave you with this. If everything I've said has sounded crazy, listen to how Paul himself reasons. He says, if we are afflicted, in 2 Corinthians 1:6, it's for your comfort and salvation. That means our great loss is for your good, success. He goes on to say, though, but if we are comforted, it is for your what? Comfort. Whether we're afflicted or whether we are comforted, it is for your comfort, it is for your good, it is for the advance and success of the kingdom, whether it's X or Y or B or Z or any of the other options. The Christian life preaches the invincible success of the gospel advancing forward in all circumstances. Do you believe it? I would submit to you that that belief and living and residing in that belief is the advance and success of the believer in this world. And I commend you to it. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, it's easy enough to see the pitfalls and the ditches of the Corinthians. It is much more difficult to see in ourselves. We want to look at our lives and have a measuring stick as tangible as a yardstick to put all of our accomplishments and labors next to it so that we can deem it a success or failure. But you've called us to a life of faith. Believing in things not seen. Believing, Lord God, that when our ends have failed, your providence has not in the least. Believing, Lord God, that when we have been successful, it is the gift that we have received. Well beyond anything that we have crafted for ourselves, we have been gifted to believe these things. Let us rest today, therefore, Lord God, in your success, in your advance. And let us never be led astray, Lord God, to believe that there is some consolation prize in ourselves or in this world. Let us be devoted to you completely, entirely. Let us make plans for ministry, for the future, for our lives, knowing that they are ever subject to you, and yet not neglecting to make them. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen.